I'll have an excuse to go to Pizza Ranch tomorrow night. Oh, children are dismissed to story time as well. For a minute, I thought that children were dismissed to Pizza Ranch. But yep, kids, you can all go. Would you pray with me as we turn our attention to this important text in Isaiah's prophecy? Great God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have sent Jesus the Messiah to die on the cross, pay for our sins, to be the Savior that we so desperately need. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a new appreciation this morning for how important it is that we have a Savior. And we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts. I pray for the person who is here today who does not yet know you as Savior and Lord, that you would open their eyes to their need, that they would trust you and begin to walk with you for the rest of their lives and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 5th, 2010, the San Jose mine in Chile that had reached a depth of more than 2,000 feet collapsed. Some of you might remember it was in the news for 69 days. 33 men trapped underground, battling starvation and hopelessness. And as the world watched, teams drilled a shaft to reach them. They could not save themselves. There was nothing they could do. But a shaft was drilled to reach them and then drilled a wider one to get them out. And finally, they were saved, but not by their own effort. We find ourselves in a similar situation because we are buried under a weight of sin and we cannot reach God on our own effort. Illustrations abound all over this world of people trapped in their sin, unable to reach God. You cannot save yourself. You need the Lord. Old Testament prophecy, and Isaiah is chief among them, is most often poetic discourse. It is a conversation that we are reading between the prophet of God and God, and the prophet of God and God's people. A conversation in poetry, in verse. And in this case, the prophet Isaiah is writing to people in his own future who are exiles in Babylon. And for them, it seems that everything has collapsed and God has given up on them. Their city and their land have been destroyed. And they are not even there. They are slaves living in the slums of Babylon under an oppressive and idolatrous government. And they are there because of their own sin. They did it to themselves. And they're struggling. They're struggling with their situation, as we will see in this chapter. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, in the book of the king, we read that though Israel is rebellious, breaking God's law, corrupted, and inviting God's judgment, that God reigns over the nations nonetheless, and he is sending his messianic king to rescue his people. The king is coming. Starting in chapter 40 through chapter 55, the book of the servant, we read that though Jerusalem is destroyed and God's people are slaves, the servant Messiah is coming, and he is going to lay down his life to rescue his people. And now we are in the final section of Isaiah, the book of the conqueror, and are learning that though injustice appears to be reigning and God's people are corrupted by sin and receiving the due consequences, the conquering Messiah has a plan to save his people, and he is on his way. Because they cannot save themselves. The previous chapters to chapter 59, chapters 56, 57, and 58, describe those who are faithfully seeking God, in contrast to most people who are involved in fake worship and still haven't learned their lesson. And the chapters following this chapter will be describing the conquest of the Messiah and the future glory of Israel. Isaiah 59 is the hinge, the pivot. It shows us how we're going to get from the one, people lost in their situation, crying out for a Savior, to the other, the conquering king who rescues his people. And so they sit miserable in Babylon, waiting for a Savior. We begin with the prophet speaking in Isaiah 59, verse 1. The interpretive key to this whole passage, this whole chapter, is in the pronouns. You have to know who is speaking, to whom, and why. And what we are reading here is in the setting of a trial. God's people are in the dock. They are on trial. God's people are the ones, they're the defendant. And Isaiah is the prosecuting attorney. This is the role that most prophets serve. Isaiah is the prosecutor and God is the judge. And there is no defense attorney. God's people are on their own. And they're in trouble. After an introduction, verse 1 from Isaiah about the Lord, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah is speaking to the people about themselves, and then in verses 4 through 8, Isaiah is speaking to the judge about the people, and he's giving evidence. In verses 9 through 15, at least the first half of 15, God's people are speaking about themselves. Notice the us's over and over and over. They are pleading guilty. They are agreeing with the prosecution. And then beginning in verse 15, halfway through, something amazing begins to happen in the court. And we will come to that. The prosecution begins in verse 1. And what we learn right off is that this horrible situation that God's people are in is not God's fault. It's not as if God wanted this to happen. That's not to say that God is not in control. He is in control over every person and every nation. We know this. Isaiah has presented this over and over, but he has constantly shown that he is willing to save, and his people have been unwilling to be saved. God has saved his people from Egypt. He's led them through a wilderness, protecting them all the way. He saved them from plagues, from starvation, from invading armies. He has seen their misery over and over. And even when he could justly turn a blind eye, he has come to rescue them. He hears their prayers, even when he does not have to hear. Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear." God does save. He does hear, and he has done so. But there's a problem. And here the prosecution speaks. The indictment, the accusation in verses 2 and 3. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." God is a God who has great mercy and goodness, and he has saved his people over and over. But Isaiah tells them their disobedience has broken the relationship with God. Now he doesn't hear their prayers. Their hands are covered with blood and sin. This is a reprise of Isaiah chapter 1, back where we started. They're corrupted. They're disobedient. They're rebellious. In fact, in verse 3, we read that their mouths speak lies and mutter wickedness, often not aloud, just under their breath, complaining about God, grumbling about God, wanting to do things that God hates. Our first impulse in response to such an accusation might be to say, well, really, I'm not that bad. And so in verses 4 through 8, Isaiah presents the evidence. Exhibit after exhibit, as the prosecution, he gives the court the evidence against them. Unless we forget that we are very much like these Israelites in exile, I will state the evidence for us in the first person. We, because Isaiah is speaking about us, and this evidence applies to us, to you and to me. We are like them. All people are. And what is the evidence that they or we have sinned and broken fellowship with God? Four major exhibits show up in the next five verses. Exhibit A, verse 4. We are dishonest. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly, says Isaiah as he presents the evidence. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They are misusing the legal process for illegal means. Brothers and sisters, we live in a society all around us where we think that the courts are for me to win against my opponent. That's how people think when they go to court. They want victory. Spouses get divorced and go to court not for fairness or justice, but to get as much as they can get. That's what people do. When someone hurts us, we don't think about what's right, but how much I can get. Our courts and our politics, we are prepared to lie for friends and slander enemies because justice is not what we're interested in. We want to win. We're not interested in trusting God for justice. We want to get it ourselves. And for most people around us, and maybe including us, justice means more for me and less for them. That's where we live, just like they did back then, 2,500 years ago. Exhibit B shows up in verses 5 into verse 6. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. We spread poison. The verbs hatch and weave portray plans to do harm. And a terrible dynamic of our present society is how sure people are that they are right as they are proceeding to do harm. People think that they're right. They're sure that they're right about COVID or about Biden or about Trump or about Democrats or about Republicans or their nasty brother or their neighbors or their parents or their ex-boyfriend or the one who hurt them. The list goes on and on and on. And we think we're right. And we think they're wrong. And if I'm right, whatever I can do to win in my rightness is fair game. People don't think they have to play by the rules. People don't think they have to follow the paths of justice and righteousness as they deal with people around them. No, the means justifies the ends, people think. If someone has done something really bad, I should be able to hurt them just as bad. The result is poison and wrongness, because the ends never justify the means, even when we think it does. And whatever gossip and lies and slander or schemes or plots or plans or secrets that we hatch in order to prove our rightness will only serve to prove how wrong we are. Exhibit C begins halfway through verse 6. Their works are the works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. We like works of evil. and injustice and sin. We like to make trouble. We have become a society expert in calling evil good and good evil, as Isaiah says in chapter 5. We slaughter the unborn and talk about reproductive rights and sexual freedom. We riot and burn and assault people and call it action against injustice. We insist that greed is good because it makes capitalism work. We say it is good to be prideful if you can back it up with accomplishment. We praise sexual freedom and then are confused when people commit sexual atrocities. We tell young men and women that they need not be the gender given to them by God, but have the freedom to choose whatever they wish. How wonderful is that? We distort everything that God gives us. We have made an industry out of making up our own morality and ignoring God. And how is it going for us? We make excuses after excuses to do what we want and not do what God wants. I have regular conversations with people who do essentially that. Exhibit D, verse 8. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. We do not make peace. We don't know peace. We don't know the way of peace. Let's meditate on this for a moment. The way of peace. What does that mean? The word translated peace in your Bibles here is the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace between God and me, as I have peace between myself and others. And peace isn't just the lack of war, but the blessing and the presence of goodwill among God, myself, and other people. Do we know the way of peace? Are we committed to walking that way? I think Jesus did. Is the way of peace your way? Or is your way the way of arguing and fighting and doing battle with others? Do you like making fights? Many people do. We live in a poisoned, political, polemic society. Everyone wants to win against others. And in our desire to win, everyone is losing. Are you a part of that, or are you devoted to the way of peace? Shalom. Do you even know how to be a man or a woman of peace? There's an amazing part of the Bible in Matthew chapter 5. Turn there for a moment. When I think of the way of peace, I think of the words of Jesus as he describes the kingdom person in Matthew 5. Listen to these words and think about what they mean and how this person would live and think and treat others. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. This is someone who actively makes peace with others, with God, for others with God. Isaiah 59. Isaiah has presented his case. How do you feel? Under condemnation? Prosecution? If you grasp the chapter thus far, you will feel like saying what the people begin to say in verse 9. Notice the change of pronouns. It is no longer Isaiah speaking about the people. but the people speaking about themselves. Therefore, justice is far from us. Because of what they have heard, they have realized something. The people speak, our sins cause us to despair. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Do you know what they're saying in these verses? They're realizing, they're saying, we are worse off than we thought. We are worse than we thought, and our situation is worse than we imagined it could be. In my evangelism, I used to ask people, and sometimes still do, to rank their righteousness on a scale of 1 to 10. I don't use the word righteousness, though. I use goodness, because you say righteousness to people in this culture, and their eyes roll back, and they pass out. People don't know what the word means. But goodness sounds okay. So rank your goodness on a scale of 1 to 10. Most people give themselves a 6. You know, I'm not too bad, a little above average. Good enough, they would imagine. But not perfect. Now we discover we are more like a 1. That's really where we are. Together we are a mess. Remember what Isaiah said about himself? Keep your finger in Isaiah 59 and turn back to chapter 6. Isaiah 6. Very important at this point. After he sees the Lord in the temple, seated on his throne, Isaiah says, Isaiah 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah. So if he says that about himself, where do I stand? If Isaiah says when he sees the Lord and understands holiness, if he says, woe is me, then I've got to say, whoa, 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 is me. We're in trouble. And so the people here are confessing their sin. They are displaying repentance and then despair. Consider verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us. They don't know justice or righteousness. Excuse me. And they want light, but they end up walking in gloom. Let me ask you a question that I have found humbling and revealing. Do you want justice and righteousness in this country? Do you want that? Yes? I do. Okay. How do you imagine it if it were to happen? What is righteousness and justice going to look like in America right now? What does it look like? Do you know? Can you design it so that everyone is happy and says, ah, righteousness, justice, finally? I don't know what it would look like. If all of the things that I want to happen politically happen, would it be any better? I don't know that it would. I can't do it. We are unable to do the very thing that we want. Now, there are people who say, this has to happen, and this has to happen, and if this doesn't happen, then I'm going to do something. But you know what? You don't know. You don't know how to bring righteousness and justice. And if you got the righteousness and justice that you imagine in your head, would it be any better? That's what this verse is saying. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. And what does it feel like for people who really see their sin, who come face to face with the fact that I can't do it? As much as I want righteousness and justice, I can't even do it in my own life. I can't do it with me and how I treat my family. How in the world do I think I know how it's going to go in our whole town or country or world? What is it like for people who see their sin? Blindness, we read in verse 10. Groping, stumbling along like dead men. Is there a better description of where we live? Here we are in God's world, a beautiful place, full of hope, and we stumble along as if in a fog. That's where we are in our whole country. Because salvation is far from us, verse 12. Because our sins separate us from God. What sins? Well, we describe them in verses 13 through 15. Transgression and denying the Lord, turning away from God, speaking oppression and revolt. And anyone who tries to depart from evil gets attacked, verse 15. Truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. What happens to the person who won't bake a cake for the gay wedding? He gets attacked. What happens to the guy who says we should not act like a child and tweet insults at our enemies? He gets attacked. What happens to the person who prays and speaks of God's love for sinners out loud in public? She gets attacked. That's where we live. And it's important to recognize where Isaiah leaves us midway through verse 15. To confess means to agree with God, and the confession of verses 9 through 15 comes with a mood of utter despair. God's people are seeing their sin, and they're recognizing how far away from God they have gotten, and they're crying out. But at the end of verse 11, we read that salvation is far from us. We can't do it. Here are the people of God admitting their sin, and as they realize they are doomed, they deserve the sentence of separation and death and judgment and hell, and there's nothing we can do. Do you know that when a person wants to come to God and be saved, confession and repentance is not enough? That will not get you there. You can confess all day long. You can fall on your face and pray and beg God. You can talk about all of your sins, but that won't do it because you still have your sins. You cannot confess and repent your way to God. Don't get me wrong. Confession and repentance is critically important, but it's not enough. We need to be saved, and we cannot save ourselves. Unless God does something, we are toast. And so, midway through verse 15, something happens. Listen. The prosecution has spoken, the people have pleaded guilty, and see their utter despair and ruin. Verse 15, halfway through. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. What does God see? He looks at this situation and he sees people under condemnation with no defense attorney, no one that can rescue them. They have no hope. Not even Isaiah is up to the task. As good and faithful as Isaiah has been to bring God's word to God's people, Isaiah still is a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. He cannot do what needs to be done for the people of God to be saved. The Lord sees the sin and injustice, but the Lord also sees something else. God, who is able to save, Yahweh, which is translated Lord in your Bibles, is his covenant name. This is God who is eternal, faithful, committed to love his people. He will not turn his back on them, and he sees that his people are doomed. So God himself will bring salvation. Verse 16, halfway through. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. The Lord himself gets dressed for battle to bring salvation. He sees that there is no other hope. There is nothing that his people can do. They can't get themselves out from under their own sin. They can't rescue themselves from the condemnation of their sin. All they can do is admit their sin and confess and cry out to God. But God has to do something. They cannot save themselves, and we can't save ourselves. So God himself will bring salvation. Remember how the chapter started. This is who he is. God who is able to save. And so Yahweh gets up from the seat of justice, puts on his armor and his cloak, and sets out to save. It reminds me of what happens in Isaiah chapter 9. Flip back there briefly with me. In Isaiah 9, here are the people living in darkness. This wonderful Christmas passage. But it's more than a Christmas passage. This is about the Messiah on his way to save. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We need him. That's who we need. I need him in my own life. We need him in our community's life. We need him in our country. Anywhere where someone gets saved, Jesus has to do it, because he's the only one who really knows how to govern with justice and equity and fairness, and he's the only one who can change people's hearts. Back to Isaiah 59, verse 18. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. He's not just coming to save, he's coming to work everything out. Righteousness where it belongs. He's coming as a mighty conqueror to rescue the repentant and judge the wicked. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, the Spirit of the Lord drives. That's what that word means. The Lord is coming with the glory of the sun, the river of life, and the Spirit of the Lord as our mighty conquering Savior. Look to Revelation chapter 19. Now turn to the end of your Bibles. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, we see this awesome picture of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, when he finally comes, and he comes as a mighty warrior. In Revelation 19, verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus has to save us. We cannot save ourselves. He is the Redeemer. In verse 20, we read, a Redeemer will come to Zion. Isaiah 59, verse 20. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. A Redeemer is coming. This is new in Isaiah, the first time in the book. A Redeemer, one who buys his people out of slavery. All who will turn and repent will be judged and tremble, but the Lord will rescue those who are his, who turn to him. He will pay their debt and rescue us from the penalty of sin. He will lift the sin off of us and dig us out from under our condemnation, and he will redeem us forever. We realize we need a Redeemer. That's what this whole text is about. You need Jesus. You can't save yourself. You can't fix yourself. The harder you try, the deeper the hole you will dig. But Jesus comes and redeems us, everyone who repents. Why? Because that is his promise. Verse 21, Isaiah 59, 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them. A new covenant, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. His new covenant is an everlasting covenant and effective because his spirit causes it to happen. His spirit seals his promise and changes our hearts and puts the word of God in our mouths forever. Without a Savior, all you have is your own sin and your best efforts, which fall short. But with a Savior, he changes you and everything, and his promises are forever. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we need you. We can't do this on ourselves, by ourselves, on our own effort. Many of us here, we still try. Help us, Lord, to turn to you and to say to you over and over every day, Jesus, I need a Savior. Save me from my sins, from myself, from the way that I usually do things, from my worry and my frustration and my anger and everything else. Save me, Lord, because you are the one who knows true justice and righteousness. And I need you. In Jesus' name, amen.